Well, good morning. And I'm here rather than giving the sermon messages this morning, because they told me if I did it this morning, it'd be 15 minutes. So my talk really needs 30, 35 minutes. So it'll probably be the first Sunday in June, failing that, the first Sunday in July. And yeah, I only found out about it literally 8 or 9 days ago, so it was hard to get everything updated on our site. So our apologies for that. But thank you for joining us here today. And the talk I was going to be giving this morning was going to be how God uses the higher animals to teach us things about ourselves, about God, and how we can come into relationship with God, but also ties in with the theme of our transition team, how to get the mind and the heart working together in our worship of God and understanding of God's ways. And also give you an update. A few of us from this class had a meeting with Steve Miller, the interim pastor, this past week. And because some of you have been concerned, you mean all this talk about emphasis in the heart, what's going to happen to the mind. Just want to reassure you that the leaders of this church are well aware that the more we can worship God with our minds, the more it's going to help us to worship God with our hearts. And really the concern was, you know, we can be focusing so much on what we know, but knowledge is not the same as the mind. The mind is, when it talks about worshiping God with all of your mind, it means engaging your mind to learn more things about God and actually apply those things in your life. So anyway, the talk I'll be giving in June or maybe in July will kind of give an example of how we can integrate that, and also how many of us think that we live in a scientific age. But the truth is, and I'll be speaking from the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, in many respects, people living 4,000 years ago knew more about science than our leading PhD scientists today.
Amen.
Well, I mean, for obvious reasons. I mean, where do scientists tend to do their work? In big cities like the one we're living in right now. And how much contact do you have with wildlife in the big cities? Well, I have a little bit because I run mountain trails in the morning, but even then I don't run into grizzlies or elk or moose. So it's important that we actually have this kind of a contact. So I'll be speaking about the simple science, the science that everybody knew about 4,000 years ago, and our top scientists today, kind of being cut off from that contact, wind up recognizing maybe there is no God. Well, as the book of Job tells us, having that kind of contact with the animals will really persuade you there must be a God, and it's a God that really wants to have a relationship with you, just like he designed these animals to have a relationship with us. Anyway, hopefully I'll be granted 30, 35 minutes to get that message across come June or July. Some of you, too, are concerned about the fact that this church is going to be using, as part of the integration of our mind and our heart, this book by Peter Scazzaro about emotional health of the church. Also want to reassure you, the leaders of the church are going to be promoting the principles in the book, and they're well aware how some people have looked at the chapter in the book on meditative prayer as maybe an open door to New Age prayer. And just want to reassure you, that's not going to happen. And actually, the book talks about 6 principles, but really I think the book has 8 principles. And what I find interesting is that the 8th principle is actually an appendix in the book. You know what that 8th principle is? As the leaders go, the church goes. So it's so crucial that the leaders of this church be the one that model how to integrate the mind with the heart and how to be emotionally healthy, transparent. And, you know, in that meeting, we already talked about the importance of really emphasizing repentant prayer, the kind you see in James 5. You want to be healed, you want to emotionally relate to people, ask for the elders to pray for you, but ask them to pray prophetically. And what that means is give them the right to expose hidden sin in your life. And as you repent of that, you'll see healing in your life. We used to do that on a regular basis here at SMCC. I was part of that elder prayer ministry. I can tell you, we saw amazing healings, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And so our goal is to bring that back into the church.
Yeah, what did happen to that?
Well, It's challenging in the sense that it really requires a degree of trust and transparency, and that requires people being in stronger relationships with one another. It also requires a lot of courage on the part of both the elders and people coming from prayer. In fact, I remember being part of those meetings saying, you know, if you really want this prayer of healing to be effective, it'd be best if it's done in a prophetic sense where you give us the right to expose. But, you know, if you don't know us and you don't trust us, we advise you not to have us do that. We'll pray for you without that component because it can be very scary. But, you know, we're, that level of trust is there and the relationship is there. It can be an extremely powerful tool of prayer. Yes?
Regarding the meditation, can't you pray ahead of time with the Lord to protect you?
You can. You can. Well, here's the problem. People have looked at what Peter Scazzaro said in his book as if, okay, meditative prayer is where you empty your mind.
Oh.
And that's the danger. Because if you empty your mind, who knows what's going to come in? And what you see in the New Testament, we're never to empty our mind. You're never to let your mind lose control over what's going on spiritually. It's the guard of your spirit. And so your mind must always be engaged as you pray. On the other hand, one of the abuses of prayer is if people gather together in prayer and they talk at God, rather than listening to what God is saying to them. And so people have this idea, okay, we need to stop and be quiet before God. But when you're quiet before God, you do not disengage your mind. I mean, this is why, for example, we need to be on guard against hypnosis. Because hypnosis is where the individual gives up control over his mind, and guess what can come in. And so that's the real danger and the problem. But well, test the spirits.
Yeah.
I mean, because, you know, the spirits will try to talk to you. That's what we're warned in 1 John. But you test the spirits to see if they're of God. And what I recommend in terms of quiet prayer, where you're listening to God, have your Bible open. And ask God to speak to you through Scripture. But I do agree with the elders of this church, so often prayer is talking at God rather than letting God talk to us. And so it's important, yes, to make your requests known to God, but then to stop and just say, God, is there something you want to say to me? Is there something I'm not listening to? Is there something you want to expose in my life? It's important we do that. And by the way, one of the ways I do that is when I'm driving in my car. Just driving in the car and saying, God, I'm trying to pay attention to the freeway here, but while I'm driving, please speak to me. So that, you know, when you're quiet at home, have the Bible. It's amazing how the Bible can speak to you.
That's also man, you still and know I am God, and a lot of us have problems. Me included, being a leader, I have problems being still with God. And I think that's why that command is in Scripture, be still and know that I am God.
Well, for example, I've been in prayer meetings where there's 20 or 30 of us gathered, and people are talking rapid fire with their requests, and it's like, wait a minute, shouldn't we be at least, you know, give a little bit of a pause between each request? And just consider what God might be saying. And so it can be like that. And by the way, it really helps us when we communicate with one another. This is Southern California. I'm from Canada. When I first came to Southern California, people thought that I was a super introvert because I never said anything, because I couldn't get a word in edgewise. People here are such aggressive talkers. But I think we can do that with God as well. We can be too aggressive in our talking to Him. That he doesn't get a word in edgewise. So anyway, just wanted to give you an update on that. And we're going to be looking at Proverbs 30 this morning, which actually integrates well with the message I'll be giving in June, because it talks about animals and humans all the way through. But before we get to that, I wanted to alert you to a new discovery published in the latest issue, the April issue of the journal Geology. And it's making an interesting point about human origins. As probably many of you are aware, human origins is a very controversial topic today. And it's also, by the way, I'm going to be speaking that on the Colorado School of Mines in a couple of weeks. But what's been happening in the scientific literature is a recognition that we're finding lots of archaeological evidence that indicates that humanity's origin is in East Africa and South Africa. On the other hand, the earliest evidence we have for any kind of civilization is in the Persian Gulf area, or the region of Mesopotamia. That's where civilization starts. And then the language nexus seems to be the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamia. So these group of geologists basically said, it seems like when we look at human origins, there's evidence that puts human origins in the Persian Gulf region. There's evidence that puts it in East Africa. There must be an easy way to migrate from one to the other, because the only way we can actually consistently integrate all this data is that there must have been an early rapid migration from one region to the other. But they said, here's the problem. You've got to cross Arabia, and you've got to cross southern Arabia to go from the Persian Gulf region. And by the way, let me pull this back one. That's what the Arabia looks like today. This is what Arabia would have looked like at the time of Adam and Eve, all the way down to Noah. And you say, how do you know that? Well, if you actually look in Genesis 2, it talks about four named rivers coming together. It talks about the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Gihon, and the Pishon. And it tells us where they flow from. The Tigris and the Euphrates, they flow out of the land of Asher, which is basically the modern nation of Iraq, all the way up into the Turkish highlands. And, you know, every school child knows where the river Tigris and Euphrates flow. Genesis 2 tells us that the Pishon flows out of the mountains of Havilah, where there is gold. Well, the only place in all of Arabia and the Middle East where there's any significant gold deposit is in these mountains right here. So these are the mountains of Havilah. And if you actually look in this satellite image, by the way, this is fairly low res, but you can go online and see a high res. You can see a dry riverbed that winds through these mountains and flows out into the Persian Gulf. And then it talks about the Gihon flowing out of the mountains of Kush. And Kush has been identified as Ethiopia, or the Horn of Africa. But given that during the last ice age, almost all of the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf was dry land, that means that these mountains in the southwestern part of Arabia would be connected with the mountains in East Africa. So at this time frame, the mountains of Kush would be this region, and you can actually see a dry riverbed that flows out of these mountains into the Persian Gulf and joins the Persian Gulf right about here, the Tigris and Euphrates at the top. And that explains how it is you could get these four rivers coming together in one location, the Garden of Eden. They don't come together today, because today, where those four rivers come together is underwater by about 300 feet. But during the last ice age, where the sea level was about 350 feet below where it is today, you could have the four rivers coming together right about in the southeastern part of the Persian Gulf. Now, here's the problem. If you're actually claiming that during this time, let's say you got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they begin to have children and grandchildren, and a few of them decide, hey, we're going to go up the Gihon River, and then we're going to walk over in this direction. And that's how people are trying to explain the evidence, that there must have been a very early, rapid migration by just a few people. And if it's just a few people, you're not going to have an archaeological data stream that we're going to discover today. But once they got into Africa, they began to settle and multiply, and that led to archaeological remains that we can discover to this day, DNA evidence that we can discover in the bones of these people. If you go in this particular region here, we find no ancient evidence of humans. There's no skeletal remains in this area. Matter of fact, there are no skeletal remains that date early in the Persian Gulf area. Not surprising, because of the Persian Gulf filled up with water, that would take care of the evidence, whereas in Africa it would be preserved. But nevertheless, as these geologists point out, there must have been some relatively easy way to go from the Persian Gulf region all the way down into Africa, and it doesn't look that easy. You may have seen these ads on TV where it shows this four-wheel drive vehicle going across what they call the empty quarter. The empty quarter is the second largest sand desert in the world, and it covers the entire bottom third of the Arabian Peninsula. And I've got a slide here to show you what it looks like. So, literally, for 500,000 square miles, this is all you see. You don't see any grass there, there's no trees, don't see any birds. All you see is sand and gravel and gypsum. And by the way, the average temperature during the daytime is 117 degrees. So that's at maximum, that's at, say, at 2 p.m. It cools off a little bit at night, it drops down to maybe 100, but 117 during the daytime as you're going across this expanse of desert. And so the whole point is, it would look like it would be utterly impassable for humans to go from this region down to this region. Well, what this team of seven geologists did is they actually spent a couple years in the empty quarter, and they found minerals that were hydrated. So they said there must have been times when it was actually wet there. Matter of fact, they found minerals that indicate not only would there be, say, brief periods of rain. By the way, the average rainfall in that area, less than 1 inch per year. So yeah, you think we got a drought, it's really dry in that part of the world. Lots of oil, but no water. But they were finding these hydrated minerals. More, they found minerals that told us not only was there water flowing through this region, it was humid. Now, if it's humid, that means that you're going to have trees and grasses and food supply that would actually make it very easy for people to leave the Persian Gulf, walk up the Gihon River, and on into Africa. It could be done literally within a matter of a few weeks. You could actually move that fast, and it'd be very easy to do. And they were actually able to date the times when this existed. 55,000 years ago was when this place was quite humid, with trees and grass growing. Another place was 75 to 130,000 years ago. Now, it wasn't wet and humid throughout the whole time, but there were brief episodes during that time. So when was the last ice age? We're talking 12,000 to 120,000 years ago. So that's when the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf would have been largely dry land. And they document that there would have been several episodes earlier than 75,000 years when it would be easy for humans to migrate, and also at 55,000 years ago. And that's consistent with the dates we have for the earliest DNA evidence and the earliest evidence we have for archaeological finds. So say, what are those dates? They're falling between 50 and 150,000 years ago. And say, that doesn't sound very accurate. You're right, it's not very accurate. But again, it's consistent with the last ice age.
Does that correspond with the Persian Gulf
finds? Well, the Persian Gulf, the civilizations we found in the Persian Gulf date to about 12,000 years ago. All around the Persian Gulf, they found villages, and they rank as the most ancient evidence for villages that we have for humanity. So yeah, I mean, in terms of where we get the burst of civilization, it's basically in that area all the way up through Mesopotamia, dating about 12,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, the German team, I've written about this in my book, Navigating Genesis, a team of German archaeologists were the ones that found these 60 villages around the Persian Gulf and wrote in their paper, these villages must be the result of humans responding to the rising of the sea level in the Persian Gulf, and actually commented that we would expect to find earlier evidence for villages below water in the Persian Gulf. What I found most interesting, they ended their paper by saying that it's probably not worth our while to send scuba divers to look for this ancient evidence, because in the Bible it talks about a flood event and that would have wiped out the evidence, so maybe we're not going to find anything at all. And as far as I know, none of the people were Christians, but at least they were aware of what the early chapters of Genesis were saying. Yes.
So if that area was fertile and watered, would you not expect to find fossilized life evidence of fossil, you know, forests and so on?
Well, they do find these hydrated minerals, and what they did find to corroborate it was some research on the monsoons. In other words, if you look at these deep ice cores, they actually give you some evidence as to when this region received monsoons. And so there was actually a time when the monsoons shifted from dumping a lot of water on India and actually dumping a fair amount of water on what we now call the empty quarter. And as they point out in the paper, the dates for those monsoons are the same dates they get for the minerals. But in terms of, say, fossilized trees and stuff like that, no, they don't have any evidence of that, which means it must have decayed pretty rapidly, which means it was exposed. And given that this is kind of loose sand, you're not going to have a good opportunity for that vegetative material or animal material, for that matter, to be preserved, because it's going to be out in the open. If it's out in the open, it's going to decay away.
With the Sahara, for example, we know that the Sahara was, for some reason, we know that it was much
smaller,
and has fossil evidence of life disappeared from there also.
Yeah, when you look in the Sahara, you really don't find much evidence. Now, you do on the edges, but not in the middle. By the way, people ask me, you know, where is the second biggest sand desert? It's in the Sahara. That's the biggest. This is the second biggest. But this is actually the bleakest. The sand desert in the empty quarter is much bleaker than the one you see in the Sahara.
The other thing we have to point out is for anything to be fossilized, it's a very special condition. Only like, you know, less than 1% of all life ever gets fossilized. I mean,
right.
Only that 0.02 or something. I mean, we're very small. Because you have to have very quickly, it has to be the right type of sediment, you know, not disturbed so that that material can turn to rock. It's a very specialized process.
You have to cut off the oxygen and the bacteria.
Right.
Unless you've got rapid burial and burial that actually cuts off exposure to the atmosphere and the bacteria, then the different kinds of trees and plants and animals will simply decay away into an unrecognizable form. And so really the evidence that they were looking at was hydrated minerals, because that is something that's not going to, quote, decay. Yes?
Isn't that kind of backwards? I always thought that the humans came out of Africa about 60,000 years ago and then migrated all over. Are you saying that they found evidence that the...
Okay, the authors are not, you know, Christians. And what they were pointing out is that we've got evidence that puts humanity's origin in the Persian Gulf, Mesopotamia area. We got evidence for Africa. Which one came first, we're not going to take a position on. And their whole point is that, you know, if you've got a small number of people migrating, it's not going to leave an evidential trail. And so we really don't know which one came first. It could go either way. But the bottom line is, in order for the two sets of evidence to be consistent, there must be an easy migration pathway across this empty quarter. And from today's perspective, it's about the most difficult passageway you can imagine on a planet. I mean, can you imagine taking a few of your children and your wife and a few belongings and walking across the empty quarter? You're not going to make it. Well, the whole point is, if you're talking about people sailing around there, then that means you've got to have technology. Let me bring this back here. And so we're talking about an earlier period where people simply wouldn't have had the sailing or shipping capability to make that. They'd have to walk. And if they're going to walk, it needs to be a time when it's wet and humid, and you've got food supplies along the pathway. And the fact that you've got the Gihon River, it's always easy to go up rivers in terms of migration. And we know the river is there. During the last ice age, it was flowing. And that's something the paper pointed out. Yes, we got these monsoons, we got these hydrated minerals, but there's also another opportunity where you could have rapid migration, easy rapid migration. And that would be when you have heat that would melt the pack of ice that would be over these mountains and these mountains. And so if that was melting, you'd have a water supply going down the Gihon that would be steady, just like the Tigris and Euphrates are today. And even if it's not humid, you'd expect vegetation to grow along the banks. So they said that would be another way humans could rapidly migrate from one region to the other. Yes?
Well, they couldn't sail, but could they walk along the coast? They might provide food there, seafood.
Well, this coast is not an easy walk. I mean, it's not like Long Beach, no. Because, okay, you got this empty quarter, which is basically a sand desert, and it comes almost all the way down the coast. When you get down the coast, you've got hills, rocky mountains, and cliffs. It's not an easy walk. It's not like walking down the west coast of North America. And again, you've got no water. Where are you going to get the water supply? And so given that you've got the Gihon flowing through here, you've got a water supply, you've got vegetation and food to eat, that would be an easy migration. That was the whole point of the paper, that during the last ice age, there would be several episodes, some longer, some brief, where humans could quickly migrate, even in a small group, say one or two families, and then go from literally the Persian Gulf to Africa or Africa to the Persian Gulf. Now, the paper also speculates there may have been more than one migration pathway, and that might explain why we have a range of dates, particularly in Africa. I mean, the dates literally scatter over tens of thousands of years. Yes?
So, was it dinosaurs, like, you know, decomposing dinosaurs that put all of the oil that's in that whole region under the ground? And if it was, then wouldn't they have had to have something to eat, like plants, and, you know...
Well, if you're willing to go back a few hundred million years, yes, this was a very fertile region. It's only been in recent history it's become a barren, dry desert. And by the way, it's much more of a barren, dry desert today than it was even 3,000 years ago. Because of the human abuse, it's become much drier and more barren than it was 4,000 years ago. Because you actually do see some evidence for caravans crossings. In fact, what the paper points out, there's a very high-resolution satellite image of this region that shows a 3,000-year-old caravan route, where you actually see the prints of the hooves of the camels going down through that region. And so that's how people migrated, say, 3,000 years ago. But it required quite a bit of sophistication. You had to have trained camels, a lot of them, and you had to know where there was water. Because there's actually a few places across this empty quarter where if you dig down 10, 12 feet, there's water. And when they were doing these caravan crossings, 2, 3, 4,000 years ago, they knew where they could get that shallow water. And therefore, they could make the crossing if they got trained camels, and lots of them, they could do that. But if we're talking, say, 40, 50, 60,000 years ago, you're probably not going to have that knowledge or that kind of relationship with the camels, in which case you need a really easy migration route. And the whole point is to explain the early dates, you really do need a very easy migration route. And not until a month ago was any easy migration route, even in the published literature. It's brand new. Hey, can we jump into Proverbs 30? All right. Let me. Proverbs 30. We've been in this for a few weeks now, and I'll just read a few of the relevant passages for those of you that are new, and then we'll jump into where we are. Verse 2. By the way, the author of Proverbs 30 is not known. It says the sayings of Agur. Nobody knows who Agur is. But it's the sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh, an oracle. Well, we don't know who Jakeh is either. But starting in verse 2, he says, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. And by the way, this is common in Hebrew literature, where an author will start off and identify with his audience. So he's not really saying, I'm so dumb and stupid, I shouldn't be writing this. No, what he's basically saying, we're all kind of dumb and stupid and lacking understanding, and here's where we know to get it. So it's a good example of where he's trying to identify with his audience and making the point. By the way, he's speaking to people who consider themselves highly educated. So that might be relevant to those of us living today, right? We live in a society where people consider themselves to be highly educated. I don't think there's any generation of humanity where you don't see more years of schooling and college per capita than you do today. But the whole point is you can be highly educated and you can be ignorant and lacking wisdom and lacking understanding. And then he jumps in and says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters of his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is the name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. I won't go into this, but we looked at this as one of the many passages that you see in the Psalms and Proverbs that speaks about the triune God. Actually mentions two individuals here who take a role in creating, and it's basically making the point, as well educated as we are, we still do not understand the depths of what's behind the amazing water cycle, a message you just see in much more detail in Job chapter 37 and chapter 38. But then it has three texts here that talks about things that are mysterious for us to understand as human beings. You know, and this was written about 3,000 years ago. I would argue it's still much of a mystery. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. And again, take this back in the context of verse 2. We're highly educated, but we're ignorant and lacking understanding. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a snake on a rock. And I'm not going to go into this again, but we just made the point that when you actually look at what the eagle is able to do and the designs that it has, no other creature, for example, has eyes with built-in binoculars that sees in six colors like the eagle does, and it gives them the capacity to spot a mouse from 2 miles away. And it's the only creature that has that, and trying to explain that from a naturalistic perspective is quite a challenge. As it is, how a snake can move on a rock without legs, and the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. And that's kind of the part I want to talk about is, we see courtship amongst the higher animals, but when the courtship we see with humans is radically different. And by the way, this is a subject of a raging debate amongst evolutionary biologists. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have people like Richard Dawkins that says courtship is all explained about selfish genes. That's why we court one another, and that's why the higher animals court one another. And another scientist to say to Richard Dawkins, I don't think so. And so there's a debate going on, and I'm hoping in this class we can resolve the debate. Okay? And if you haven't heard the selfish gene explanation for courtship, is that, you know, when a young man, for example, is looking for someone to marry, he says, I wonder what kind of DNA she's got. And, you know, if I marry her, what kind of children am I going to have? Are they going to be physically fit and strong? Are they going to be brilliant like me? And, you know, is this all going to work out? And then, you know, the young woman is asking the question about the man. Okay, I wonder what kind of DNA he has. You know, is that really the way humans engage one another? And for that matter, does that really explain what we see with the animals? When you see birds, for example, courting one another, turkeys that fan their feathers and trying to attract a mate, is that what's uppermost on their mind? I wonder what kind of DNA we're going to have here in our offspring. But that is the explanation of many evolutionary biologists who come from a non-theistic perspective. They say it's all Darwinian mechanisms that are at work here explaining the courtship rituals.
Pheromones.
Pardon me?
Pheromones.
Okay. Yeah, we have them too. So, but what this text, and by the way, contrasting this with two other passages here, it talks about answer creatures of little strength. They store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with a hand, yet it's found in kings' palaces. And it says there's three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing. A lion mighty among beasts, who retreats from nothing. A strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king with his army around him. And notice that all three of these texts begin with three things we don't really have good understanding or comprehension of, even in the context of 21st century science. And the three things are things within the realm of nature. But the fourth one narrows in on human beings. And basically this text is making the same point we see in Job 37, 38, and 39. Humans are exceptional. We're different from the animals. Yes, our bodies, we're an animal in terms of our bodies, but we're radically different from the animals. And so this text here is also making the point, yes, you see courtship with birds, you see courtship with mammals. When you come to human beings, it's radically different. And the challenge I want to put to this class is, tell me, did Richard Dawkins get it right when he says it's all DNA? That's what's driving our courtship? And if not, what really is driving our courtship? And why is courtship amongst humans so different than it is amongst animals? And maybe a spiritual question. You know, the culture of our time is trying to persuade us that human courtship is no different than animal courtship. And so we're kind of fighting a cultural battle today where you got one group trying to say we should court one another like the animals court one another, or, hey, wait a minute, we really are different, and what's really behind courtship. And hey, if you want to tell some stories about your own courtship rituals you went through and experiences you went through, that would be great. If you prefer not to, I can handle that too. But really the whole point is, what is, you know, Agur here saying when he says the way of a man with a maiden is even more mysterious than the way of an eagle in the sky and a snake on the rock, or the way a sailing ship sails upon the seas and can even sail against the wind? What is so special about a courtship with humans, and what does the Bible say about courtship with humans for that matter? What's really driving our courtship? And by the way, I think it all goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of the first place in Scripture where it talks about how God designed human courtship to be very different from animal courtship. So, I see lots of hands, so who wants to start first? Okay, we'll go to these two and go ahead.
Right, so I would say indeed it is mysterious. And if I'm not mistaken, psychology has shown that 90% or more of our behavior is unconsciously motivated. We don't make rational decisions about, you know, what we're going to eat and so on every day. And it extends into courtship behavior, or who we choose as a mate. So for that reason, I would suggest we can't draw conclusions about whether our choice of a mate is rational. You know, who has better DNA, which guy looks bigger and stronger, or is it more emotional? So the only thing is to say that perhaps we do choose one another for superior DNA. We just don't know. Perhaps it's subconsciously motivated behavior.
Okay. Let me suggest one thing that's obviously different about human courtship. When you look at the animals, it's a male and a female. But with humans, it's not just the male and the female. It's the family of the male and the family of the female, the friends of the female, the friends of the male. And you made an interesting point that when a couple is engaging in courtship, sometimes they don't behave as rationally as they should. And this is the benefit of the relatives and the family. For example, I grew up in Canada, and the custom in Canada is when you date a girl, after the first date, you introduce that girl to your parents and you go visit her parents. I mean, you get that kind of thing going right away. I discovered when I moved here to California, that's not part of the California culture. And as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, I kind of terrified my wife's parents when I asked to have a meeting with them. So it's not the same here as it is in British Columbia. So, but the whole point is, that is an obvious element in human courtship. It's not just the female and the male and nobody else. There's a complexity there. And, you know, one critique I think we can make of the Richard Dawkins approach, Richard Dawkins is presuming the only part of the DNA we're interested in is the physical part. And, you know, we're not just physical creatures. We're creatures that are physical, soulish, and spiritual. And so there's more than just the physical features, and that does take the wisdom of people around us. So anyway, you're going to share.
Yeah, you know, we always say, well, you know, this guy here is long-lived or he's in good health, he must have good genes. How can you tell when other than that, when somebody has good genes? But, you know, you can go into Ancestry.com and they give you a chart of all the different racial people that you come from. And it's really weird because, in the future you might be able to go in and see what kind of, genes your mate is going to have or will bring to the union. I don't know, but it's I know that from my experience, and I think most males do know what we look for in a woman. It's lascivious in the least. But I don't know.
Well, it can be. Again, I think that's why we need, quote, the families involved and the friends involved.
Yeah.
To guard us against those possible tendencies that.
But can you go back to Genesis 2 and the original word for helper gives us a really big clue?
Yeah, and you'll see this. I got a chapter on this in Navigating Genesis, that when God brought Adam to meet Eve, the first marriage, the first courtship, what did God say to Adam? Here is your Ezer. And the word means military ally. And so the whole point of human courtship is that you've got a man and a woman coming together to engage in battle. And, you know, that's typically not what roosters and hens go through, or goats. I mean, here's talking about these other creatures that court one another.
No, but in the frame of Genesis, though, around the corner, they're going to be deceived, and then they're going to be kicked out of the garden, so the battle will begin the moment they take the bite out of the apple.
Right.
That's
right.
When the battle begins.
Well, you can imagine Adam and Eve, where God says to Adam, here's your military ally, and he says, wait a minute, this is the Garden of Eden. What on earth do I need a military ally for? Life is great here. And God basically says, you're going to quickly find out. Because what we see just a couple of verses later is God invites Satan to come into the Garden of Eden, and now Adam and Eve are confronted with the battle. You know, this is your enemy. I've created you to do battle with Satan. And notice what Satan does. Right away, he divides and distracts. And he uses the same strategy to this day. That's how he works to destroy marriages. He tries to distract, or he tries to divide. Get them divided against one another. And basically the message of Genesis 2, if you keep your focus on the reason why I created marriage, to bring a man and a woman together as allies to do battle against evil, then you won't be distracted and divided. And again, the whole point is we were created for mission, which sets us apart from the animals. The animals were not created for mission, but we were created for mission. So whenever I do a marriage these days, I always talk to the couple about Genesis 2. And so this day, they're coming together as allies. And the whole point about allies, they need one another. God created men with a set of tools to do battle. He created the female with a different set of tools to do battle. He's basically saying to the man and the woman, you need one another. You're not going to be able to take on the forces of evil unless you work together as allies. And if you work together as allies, and by the way, it implies that there's a third ally, namely God himself. That if you make God part of your marriage, bring him in as an ally, then the man and the woman united together in that mission for battle with God, then they can overcome the evil one. But if you try to do it on your own men, you're not going to make it. If you try to do it on your own women, you're not going to make it. Men and women need one another. And there's a message there for the church. So many churches are male-focused, where the men do everything. I've seen other churches where the women do everything. And basically saying, no, you need to integrate the men and women for the mission. But it also means you need to know what the mission is. And again, so often in marriage, they have the wrong mission. Churches have the wrong mission. Hey, we're here to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the good news of salvation to all the people, groups of the world. There's forces out there that are trying to stop us from doing that. And we need to work together. under the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that. And I've told the story here in our class that, thank God, Kathy and I did not go to eHarmony. If we did, we would have never gotten together. Because rather than having 39 modes of compatibility, we have 39 modes of incompatibility. People commented that they couldn't find a more different couple. But the one thing we had in common, we were committed to the mission. And because of that commitment to the mission, actually our differences have become what's made our marriage so much fun and so exciting. Because I never get bored with Kathy. She's so different from me that even though we've been married for 37 years, every time we talk, it's an exciting conversation. We were, you know, kind of totally compatible. I think we would have been bored a good 20 years ago. But there's no risk of that happening. And the whole point is, I don't know of any man or woman that are as compatible as what eHarmony tries to claim that they're making to be. That just doesn't happen. Every marriage involves a man and a woman where there's significant differences between the man and the woman. And I think I shared this many years ago. There was actually a study done by scientists funded by our National Science Foundation to see if men and women were different from one another. And after spending $3 million, they concluded that yes, indeed, men are different from women. They first discovered they were physically different. I don't know how many millions of dollars they spent on that. But they wound up discovering there are differences beyond just the physical and wound up publishing this amazing paper that probably somebody living 3,000 or 4,000 years ago could say, we could have saved you the $3 million. So, yes.
Well, Richard Dawkins, being an atheist, he is logically constrained to come to the conclusion that he's coming to. Because in atheism, all there are Lego blocks in the universe, or Tinker Toy set. It's just material, just matter. And therefore, no matter how complex the matter may get, it can't be more than what matter can produce. No, some of the parts can't be greater than the whole. And so therefore, you can't have these spiritual components or those kind of components to it. So you're limited to just physical components, which is just chemical reactions reacting to external stimuli. And so at best, he could say we have a selfish gene. And that's probably stretching.
Well, if you read his book, that was the book that really made Richard Dawkins famous for the first time, this book called The Selfish Gene. And he does make the case in the book. He says, we all know there is no God, and if there is no God, then the only possible explanation for this courtship is the selfish gene. And that's since he's being consistent. But the problem is his starting position, assuming that there is no God. But I think he's right. If there is no God, the only way to explain this is through the selfish gene. But the biggest challenge to that is the way we humans court one another. We do not court one another as if our only motivation is a selfish gene. By the way, I'm not claiming that the selfish gene doesn't play some role, but I think evidence is clear, and I want you to kind of help me with this evidence, that the selfish gene is a minor player. It's not the major player. There are other factors that play a much bigger role in how we court. Yes.
Richard Dawkins has a consistency of problems. He's a little bit all over the map. And if you go to his debate with John Lennox at Oxford, Dawkins is the first one to speak. And he goes on a bit about how they could have quite a cordial discussion about the existence of God. And Lennox and most viewers are shocked at this.
Well, one thing I do appreciate about Richard Dawkins is that unlike many other theologians and scientists, he is saying there's inarguable overlap between science and theology. You cannot deny the fact that they're not invading one another's turf. And he says in that context, theological beliefs are scientifically testable. Now, he's of the opinion that the scientific tests establish atheism over belief in God. But in one sense, I think he's opened the door where he says, this is scientifically testable. And that's where he agrees with us at Reasons to Believe. We're also arguing it's scientifically testable. And so I think one thing I appreciate about Richard Dawkins is that he's saying, let's engage in this scientific testing and see what happens.
He really says that?
He really says that, yeah. And he's been criticized for it by his fellow atheists. A lot of his fellow atheists are saying, wait a minute, you're opening a door here we really don't want to open. But he has opened that door. Now, I think part of it, Richard Dawkins' problem, though, is that his own religious upbringing was very painful. And he describes that in some of his writings about how, yes, when he was a youth, he went to church and horrible things happened. In fact, he talks about how he was sexually abused in church by a priest. So that'll do it, right. And I mention that because about 80% of the atheists I've publicly debated have told me privately that they were members of a church and things happened to them in their teenage years. So it's amazing how many of them are altar boys in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Anglican Church. So, and therefore, by the way, I would argue that's no excuse. No matter what happens to us, it's men doing it to us. It's not God doing it to us. Why are you going to let the behavior of men separate you from the God that wants an eternal relationship with you? Nevertheless, I think we need to empathize with the fact that we humans, we Christians, and the way we treat one another can be the biggest barrier to people coming to faith in Christ. Your comment?
Well, I'm just thinking about the DNA theory. And so when you look at most of history, marriage was not based on romance or some attraction. There were arranged marriages.
Right.
And yet those were arranged based on wealth and power, social status, land. But they also resulted in people like Caligula. So I don't see where DNA could possibly have driven those choices. There were other things involved. And if it was romance, it was an extramarital affair that was a dalliance not expected to produce children.
Right.
So I'm wondering how Richard Dawkins would look at history and explain how DNA played a role.
Well, he's basically arguing, and maybe there's some warrant for this in the context of the 21st century, that we court just like the animals. And if you watch certain TV shows that say, yeah, it seems that way, but is that really human normative behavior? And the point you're bringing out is that, you know, your family has an interest in who you pick for a spouse. I don't care what family of origin you have, they have an interest. And they're not just looking at the physical features, they're looking at the broader features. And that's kind of the point we're making here. The way of a man with a mate is not the same as the way of a rooster with a hen. It's different. And so that's kind of what I'm trying to draw out here. And by the way, I've given you some of my own personal background, but also shared with you, I'm not a good candidate to talk about the way of a man with a woman, since I'm on the autistic spectrum. The only way I was able to successfully court Kathy was to send her a letter. So I'm not the best example for this. I'm really counting on all of you to help me understand what this text is saying. Huh?
The pen is mightier than the sword.
Well, if it wasn't for that pen, we would have never gotten together. You know, Kathy's comment is, Hugh, you can never tell when a woman is flirting with you, but you can never tell when I'm flirting with you either. You know? But, you know, I'm the 1%, okay? What about the 99%? So, but I think you're making an excellent point. Families have a vested interest and are looking at more. And moreover, this book tells us whether or not you believe in arranged marriages, it's important that you involve the friends and the family of both sides of what this potential relationship should be at some point. And
the Bible is all arranged marriages, I think.
Well,
at the time of Jesus, I think all marriages were arranged.
Well, some were arranged and some were not arranged. I mean, it's just like this today. I mean, some families take a more vigorous role in ensuring that this is going to be an okay marriage. And some families are very laissez-faire. I don't think society has changed that much. I think there's examples in the Bible you could point to. By the way, let me just ask that question. Where do you go in the Bible for courtship advice? I mean, Song of Solomon, Book of Ruth? Can you think of some other passages? Well, That's a good response to your question. You know, Samson's an excellent example where it was not an arranged marriage.
Right.
Samson.
Oh, Samson.
Yeah, I mean,
he chose
against the will of his parents, and he wound up suffering the consequences. And by the way, sometimes your parents will give you advice that's not good, but the whole point of the courtship is it needs to be long enough where you can kind of wrestle through that. And, you know, I'll give you another personal story. My wife's parents were convinced that our relationship was doomed to fail because our cultural backgrounds were so different. My parents weren't Christian. I grew up in a very poor family. You know, my whole point was I was being surrounded by all of these, you know, intelligent, highly educated people all my life. And, you know, didn't know any Christians growing up. My wife became a Christian when she was 4 and a half, had been raised in the culture of the church, and you know, said, this Canadian guy is just too weird. This isn't going to work. So it took them time to realize it would work. It also took them meeting my parents. They were not believers even when they met, but they said, based on what we see here, we think this has a possibility of working. But the whole point was, Kathy and I were patient to make that happen. And it's one of the big differences you do see between human courtship and animal courtship. Animal courtship lasts how long? A few minutes, a few hours, maybe a day. But with human courtship, it's typically on the order of a year. It could be several years. You know, my own younger son has been dating a girl for 4 years now. That's a lot longer courtship. Well, Kathy, that's about 2 years for us, but still. It can be longer, but it's always longer than what you see. When people talk about love at first sight, they usually mean 6 weeks, 8 weeks. It's not just an hour or two. Or if it is, there's going to be real problems in that marriage. So, anyway, I'm hoping for more insights. Any personal stories?
We're going to have to think about it briefly.
We are going to have to terminate it right now because I'm on my way to Winnipeg as of about 2 minutes from now. So normally I like to hang around after class and just talk to you and we field questions and dialogue about stuff we didn't get a chance to dialogue about. I can't do that today because I got to run over to LAX and get to Winnipeg. And by the way, the temperature in Winnipeg is the same as it is here, as long as you recognize that it's degrees centigrade there and degrees Fahrenheit here. Yeah, it's still below freezing there, but I'm going to be doing some TV shows up there in Winnipeg. So let me just bow in prayer as we close, and then I'll be on my way. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we've had in Proverbs 30. Thank you for living in the 21st century, where we see these amazing discoveries that are giving us greater confidence that what you've recorded in the Bible actually is the truth. And Lord, thank you for giving us that kind of evidence and the confidence, and pray you'd help us to share that with people who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, that they too can have an eternal relationship that lasts beyond this creation and into the new creation with you in the depth of your love, life, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.